here in Grand Rapids. I guess they call it God's country. But yes, I did come west. Beautiful morning for a drive. Turn to Psalm 39, please. Psalm 39, as you can see from your handout, is what we're going to be studying. It's really a pleasure to be back with you this morning. Like I said, I feel very welcome here and very comfortable, and it's so great to be able to relax and know that we have the same doctrinal convictions and hold God's Word to very high in priority here. So before we get started, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to open your Word together, to fellowship and worship you in this way. Thank you for being so complete in the areas that you address in our lives, and just pray that this again would glorify you and benefit us, whether it's conviction or comfort or encouragement that we need this morning. And we pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you are aware of this, but I'm a song leader at Duluth Bible Church. And as such, you know, music plays a big role in my life. In fact, I even met my wife in choir at UMD. And so, it continues to be a big thing for us. Now, you'd think that that being the case, that I would have a pretty good knowledge of music and lyrics and so on. But when we moved here from out west, my mom didn't have very much money, so we didn't have a nice stereo. I think maybe we got one when I was a senior in high school. But I thought it was a big deal when I got a little FM clock radio, you know, one speaker, and I'd turn it up, and I got FM stereo stations, but it still didn't sound very good. So, you know, the words to some songs were kind of hard for me. So as time has gone on, Kristen and I have enjoyed catching each other making mistakes, and usually it's me that makes those mistakes. So here's how a recent one went down. Oops, there we go. Now, most of you know the name or the nickname or the for this country of Australia. It's the land down under, right? And you're probably familiar with the 80s song by Men at Work, "I Come from the Land Down Under," right? A few months ago, we were in the car, and this came on, and we were singing along to it. And there was the part from the man, about a man from Brussels. Remember? He was 6'4" and full of muscle, right? And then I sang the next part that I've been singing since I was 14-ish. And I said, "Do you speak of my language?" He just smiled and gave me a bit of my sandwich. And my wife looked, snapped over, and she said, "What did you just say?" So I repeated it, and she just laughed hysterically. Well, so it turns out, now that I've lived a little bit longer, I know about this stuff in Australia called Vegemite. And it's a vegetable something or other that they spread and they put on toast. Apparently, natives like it. Usually people that go there think it's nasty. But so Vegemite. So it makes sense, you know, he meets this guy. He said, "Do you speak my language?" And then the guy just smiles and gave him a Vegemite sandwich, which explains why he would say, "Oh, do you come from the land down under?" But, you know, saying, "He just smiled and gave me a bit of my sandwich," how would that make him think, "Oh, you must come from Australia, where they give people bites of their sandwiches"? I don't know. So I never even thought about it until she called attention to the fact that I was, once again, clueless about musical lyrics. So, why do I tell that story? Well, because I lacked the background knowledge to understand the context so that I could make a prediction about what the words really were. Now, if you're here and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, or if Christ came back at the rapture, Maybe you don't really understand the whole heaven and hell thing, or the, you know, sin and, you know, and forgiveness and all that. Then what we're about to study in the book of Psalms is not going to make any sense to you. You're not going to have the background knowledge to understand the context so that you can predict and understand what the words mean. So for you, there are at least three important questions that still need to be answered. Oh, there's the Vegemite. It doesn't look good. But these questions are, where will you spend eternity? Do you know this with absolute certainty? And why should God accept you if you believe that you will go to be with Him in heaven? I ask these questions because really they're the first issue that every single person has to deal with and answer, because God has no grandchildren. We all have to be born again, born spiritually. Now, a lot of times people will answer these questions by saying, I think I have a pretty good chance of going to heaven because I'm not as bad as other people. Or I think God will see the good things that I do and, you know, look in favor upon me. It seems like nobody wants to talk about sin anymore. Because, you know, God's righteous requirement is sinless perfection, because He is sinless. He's holy, which means that we all fall short. This illustration by Pace shows that. We all fall short. There's no one that measures up to the holiness that's required. So some people see this and they honestly assess, you know, the fact that they're a sinner, and they think, well, I better get busy. I better try to make up for this by doing good things. And the bad news is that the Bible teaches us that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. You know, when we're weighed in the balances, we're found lacking. We fall far short. Now, if this is true, are you the exception? If you're here today and you don't know that you're saved, are you the exception? So what is the solution to this? Well, the problem is that we're all sinners. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of how many? Us all. So all of us have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. So you don't want to get into the comparison game. Because if you want to do that, it's not compare yourself to other people, it's compare yourself to the righteousness of God, right? Which is, again, sinless perfection, rather. So it's absolutely impossible to attain His righteousness. But the content of the gospel is that because of our sins, there needed to be a penalty paid. And Romans 6:23 clearly tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus Christ came to pay for your sins. He paid the wages, or the requirement, the death penalty for your sins. And that's the contents of the gospel. He paid for the sins of every person who will ever live, so that their debt has been paid. And here's an amazing thing. The majority of people die rejecting Jesus Christ, which means that they die with their sins paid for. That's just a horrible, sad irony, isn't it? So what's the difference? What's the difference then between people who know, again, they can answer those three questions that we started with. What is the difference? Well, the difference is accepting this gift. And we know that the second half of our verse that we just looked at, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's the rest of the gospel, that He died for our sins, He was raised again, and the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, good. If you're here and you don't know that, you're thinking, okay, good, that it's a free gift, all right. Well, how do you receive that gift? All that's necessary to receive a gift is just to receive it, right? To accept it. You don't work for it, because then it's not a gift. In fact, the next verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, clarifies this. It says, remember, if you want to be saved, it's by grace that you've been saved. That's unmerited favor, God's unmerited favor. And it's through faith. It's by grace and it's through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's like this person here in the water who is drowning. They have no hope of saving themselves. And it's God who takes us by the hand and pulls us out of this absolutely certain doom, which would be in hell. So He saves us by His grace through faith. Okay? So this is a very quick little review of the gospel, the content and the context and the content of the gospel. Now, you're thinking, maybe I'm getting this. Maybe you're understanding. You have some background knowledge so that you can grasp the context and make a prediction then about what the Word of God means here. Good. Then maybe you can finally put this together. You see, we're unholy, and God is holy. We talked about that in the very beginning here. God saw our predicament, knew that we had no hope that we would be going to hell if we were left to our own. And so He did something about that because He loves us. And so He loved the world so much that He gave. What did He give? Who did He give, I should say? His only begotten Son. Now, why did He need to do that? Because if He would die for our sins, now whoever believes on Him instead of perishing in hell will have eternal life. So if you understand the context and the content of the gospel, now you have a decision to make. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not a matter of being good or trying not to sin or making promises or anything like that. Because then it's not by grace, right? It's a matter of simply trusting Him, trusting His work on the cross for you, staking your eternal destiny on the fact that He said, I died for you, and if you put your faith in Me, I promise that I will save you from hell and take you to be with Me forever in heaven. I was at the fair in Two Harbors, or I don't know if it's a fair, whatever it's called, the Heritage Days in Two Harbors, a few days ago, and a couple days ago, and it was a good time. It seems like, you know, you end up talking to mostly people who are unsaved. A lot of those people just say, no thanks, I'm not interested. Sometimes you'll get some unsaved who are searching. Sometimes some people who are saved and just need clarification. I talked to a lady, I'm not sure if she was saved, but she and her husband, or her son sat down, and they traveled here from Arizona. And I asked her, you know, she had the right answer. She knew what grace meant. She knew that that heaven was a gift and not something that you could earn. And then I asked, well, what would you say, why would God let you in, if He would? And she said, well, because I try not to sin, because I live a pretty good life, and because He's the Lord of my life. So boom, boom, boom. So, and then she said, I'm 95% sure that I'd go. And I asked her, why would you be 95% sure? Because she seemed to understand that it was a free gift and everything. And she said, I don't know. It's just whenever somebody asks me, I know it's, because I pointed out and I said, now you said it's a free gift, but these are three things that you did, and I circled the verbs, you know. And she said, yeah, I don't know why I do that, but whenever somebody asks me, I just feel like it would be arrogant of me to say that I know for sure that I'm going. And so I walked through the gospel with her, and I said, now see, to say that I know for sure, the reason that we can know for sure is because it's completely out of our hands. It's the opposite of prideful. It's the opposite of arrogance, because we're saying, there's no way that I deserve this, but I accepted this gift that Christ paid for me. And she said, yeah, I see that now. So it's kind of the opposite of what I thought. And I said, yeah, exactly. Now, I don't know if she had trusted Christ, she just needed clarification or what, but it was interesting to see how we flip things on its on their head. And God does things in a way that is very surprising. So, if you understand the background knowledge, you can grasp the context to put these pieces together. And if you're not saved, this is a wonderful time to get saved. Now, if you are here and you're saved, then you know that we have an ongoing problem even after being saved, and that is the possibility of living just like an unsaved person. And that's where we find David in this Psalm 39. Let's read the first few verses together. So David opens with, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned." Let's just stop there. So we find David here focused on himself. And he is very independent from God at the beginning of this psalm. Now, he didn't sin with his tongue, true, but he was definitely independent. Now, when you and I walk away from God in independence, it shouldn't surprise us that we're going to sin, because that's our sin nature. You know, our Christian life isn't lived in a vacuum. If the Holy Spirit's not controlling things, then what is, right? Can a zebra change its stripes? No. Can you change your height? No. So, if the Holy Spirit isn't in control, God is. Or, I'm sorry, our sin nature is. So it shouldn't surprise us. And now sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, God will chastise His children because He doesn't want us to stay in this state of misery and the filth of the world, and so He lovingly chastens us. In David's case, God had taken an active role in causing his suffering. Let's look at a little, you're going to have to flip the page. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. David says, "Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity. You make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor." So, God at times takes an active role in our discipline. Oftentimes He just convicts us. Sometimes, I think probably most of the time, He lets us just experience the results of our sinful choices to get our attention, but sometimes He will take an active role, which is what He did in this case. So in today's vernacular, God is asking David, "Can you hear me now?" He's trying to get David's attention to see his independence and his sin. Now, that's the specific context, the immediate context. The general context, don't really know when this happened in David's life. It could have been after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. It could have been when he numbered the people later on. But I'm sure that there were other times that David was carnal, right? Has to be. It's not just the two times that we know of. I mean, there were other times he was just like you and I, and I'm sure he struggled. So this is where we catch him, during a prolonged period of carnality. And David was miserable. He was miserable. He was trying to restrain his tongue, which teaches us that, determined not to give unbelievers an opportunity to mock God, David had resolved to restrain himself from saying anything then. So he knew he was going to be a terrible testimony if he spoke up. Have you ever been there? You know that you're out of it and you're just trying not to be too bad or too carnal and sinful and stuff, and you know that that you'd be a terrible testimony. You feel that guilt and stuff, and so you just kind of try not to say anything. It's kind of a pitiful existence, really. But he did have respect, some respect for the Lord, and he didn't want to give unbelievers an opportunity to mock God. So he tried to restrain himself. Did you see that in the first couple verses? I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. Even from good. That's not a good idea, right? So he didn't even say anything positive. He was just absolutely mute. My first year of teaching, I actually took over at Christmas time for this lady who had a veteran teacher who retired right after Thanksgiving, I guess it was. And she retired because this class, she could, and because this class, she said, I've never had a class like this before. They're a tough bunch. So I thought, oh, okay, well, that's a great way to start my teaching career, right? So they were great kids, but it was a tough group. Oh, it was like a 60-minute special in there sometimes. And we would have to walk, you know, from place to place as a class. And there was one time I actually said, okay, kids, we're going to walk today like this. Everybody take their hand and put it over their mouth. And we walked to class like that. And it worked. Like 3 or 4 times. and then I had to come up with the next, you know, trick. But that's what David does here. Was he successful? Well, we're going to wait and see. So here's David. He didn't want to give the unrighteous an opportunity to mock God. So we have to admit, good desire, right? It's a good desire. It's better than swearing and complaining. But unfortunately, the means of strength to carry out his plan doomed it for failure. Notice the personal pronouns in the first two verses. I, me, and my appear at least, according to my count, 12 times in the first two verses. That's a lot of me, isn't it? That's a lot of David. How many times do you see the Lord mentioned there? Exactly 0. Right? So, good desire, bad plan, or good plan, I should say, wrong power source. Now, was he successful? He did keep quiet, it says. He did keep quiet, but the problem was an internal one, not an external one of just saying words. I mean, okay, it's good that he didn't give people opportunity to blaspheme the Lord, but the problem is an internal one. Communication is an interesting thing. If you think about the words that you speak, the things that you say, how you communicate with somebody, where does it come from? Because verbal communication is really just the movement of air over your vocal cords to send vibrations through the air so you can pick up the meaning. It's a physical phenomenon, right? So, yes, David did not cause air to pass over his vocal cords so that people could understand his meaning, but the power, that's why God's word is powerful. It's not because of the black and white text on the page. It's because of who stands behind it, right? It's because these are the thoughts of God. That's where the power is from. So the reality was inside David still, and it was sour. And he couldn't help himself. He was about to blow. It said his anger was stirred within, or his anger was hot within his heart. So, yeah, he didn't say anything, but the problem was an internal one. And he just couldn't stand it anymore. See, the problem was in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or you spill what you're filled with. We hear that sometimes. And so it'd be easy to criticize David, but remember, he was suffering physically. And if you've ever had a serious physical trial, you know, I mean, that can really weigh and wear you down, can't it? So I'm inclined to cut David some slack here and say, yeah, I've been there, brother. I know what that's like. It can be really tough. But we do recognize, though, that the problem was in his heart. So when we suffer physically, is God always chastening us? No, not necessarily. probably most of the time people suffer just because of the curse, right? And may I suggest to you that in some cases, maybe many cases, mental illness has nothing to do with spirituality or thinking wrong, and has more to do with the curse and the breakdown of our bodies physiologically. In this case, though, David's physical suffering was because God was trying to get his attention. Lovingly, but he was starting to crack emotionally, David. He had kept his mouth shut. He had succeeded as far as outward appearances, but not in his heart, which is what God is concerned with. So, here's another lesson we can learn from that. Believers can succeed outwardly, but remain relationally separated from God or in a context of fellowship. They're still his child, but they're separated relationally. And why do I say that? Well, because David was successful. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's what's important. If you're like me, though, you probably fall into the trap of thinking that the Christian life is about acting a certain way, looking a certain way, speaking a certain way, using the right expressions, right? The fact that we're all saved by grace and sanctified by grace means that we cannot earn God's blessing. He loves every single one of us with our personalities and our tastes and our habits and whatever. Grace should allow us all to let our guard down. God sees us picking our nose in the car and loves us anyway. Not that I'm suggesting that we should all start doing that right now, but can we show each other grace and realize that we're all products of grace? So when we get a hold of this, we should be able to love and accept each other for what we are, because he loves and accepts us for what we are. Now, that is not to say, though, there's a fine line here, because that is not to say that we should just live however we want and claim grace, right? While we know his anger and righteous demands for justice have been satisfied so that God is not in the punishing business, he's in the correcting business for his children. He's not punishing you for your sins, because he's already punished Christ on our behalf. Right? But at the same time, though, is it wrong to say that we should respond? Is it legalistic to say that we should? It's a fine line. It's a tricky balance. But no, it's not. Because we should respond to God's love for us, and when we are, we will manifest the fruits of the Spirit, right? I would like to suggest the balance of this is not judging one another in pride about things that aren't stated in God's Word. How many of us would look at this guy and say, "Now there's an example of a Christian"? Because he smiles and he's got a short haircut and he's, looks happy and at peace and whatever, professional. But never this guy. No, that would be a terrible testimony or something, right? I'm not talking about things that the Word of God prohibits. But dreadlocks and tattoos, I'm not going to go out and get one. But is it going to be a big deal? In fact, personally, I dislike them. And guess what my son did recently? Yeah. In March, he's living back at home with us and stuff, but he's 20, so I guess he can. But so when I saw it, he was in his room, and I just happened to walk in, and I was like, "Is that a tattoo on your arm? It's way up here, on his shoulder." And so I looked at it, and fortunately, I had been studying on this passage, and I just went, "Huh," and said nothing more about it, because it's really not the issue, though I'm not a big fan. Sort of like when I got an earring when I was 17 and I came home and showed my mom. And you know what my mom said? Ish. And that's it. But I had to prove it to her, you know, whatever. So I love that reaction. But we make a big deal out of the outward appearance when God is concerned with the heart. That's my whole point, okay? Christ made this clear when he said, we already covered this verse. When Christ said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what he's concerned with, is our heart. Are we responding to him? So for a believing child of God, when we're carnal, we have walked away in independence. So when he chastens us, God chastens us, he does it in love to get us to come back to him. Remember that, because his whole objective is to change our thinking so that we can enjoy fellowship with him again, which is much better than the garbage that we go after when we're carnal. So the whole time it's like he's asking, can you hear me now? We think of chastisement as punishment, but it's really not. It's loving child training. So over and over again, we need to learn this lesson. God's chastisement is meant to teach his children that, I don't know if Pastor Rocklin ever says this or not, but it's succinct and it summarizes a lot of the things that we're going over, and this is something that Pastor Roxer says a lot. His chastisement is meant to teach us children that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, you see the relationship there? Man is miserable and life is meaningless. So when we're walking away from our relationship with God, we're going to be miserable and life won't seem like there's any purpose at all. And that's what he wants to show us. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was miserable here in the first part of this psalm. But maybe you forget, like I do, that in his presence is fullness of joy, right? Maybe you're focused on avoiding sin and the collateral damage that can happen. Can I remind you of something? Let's take an example. 1 Corinthians 8:18. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, go ahead. 1 Corinthians 8:18. Paul commands believers to flee sexual immorality. Good advice, right? Flee sexual immorality. Because there are a lot of damaging things that can happen. It's not what God has meant intends for us. Flee sexual immorality. There's the command. But remember the positive of that. Because whenever we flee sin, if you were running from a kidnapper or from somebody who was abusing you or something like that, or trying to hold you up at gunpoint, you would run from them, right? And you would run from them, but run to the police or run to help of some kind, right? It's always, there's certainly a negative aspect, but there's always a positive, and that is that we run to Jesus Christ. We run back to our relationship as a child would to their father. So remember, there's the warning, but there's also the positive, the relationship side of things. We're never going to have sin over, or victory over sin by simply trying to avoid sin. What's missing is the relationship. Remember, Jesus Christ himself said, Christ himself said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends, which is what Jesus did. So there's the relationship side. There's the love motive, as well as not wanting to mess up and be miserable in our lives. So God is asking, can you hear me now? And God is trying to get David's attention. He's trying to say, you're miserable, David. Will you humble yourself? Will you come back to me? But now we're going to see a shift. Because David, in verse 4, starts to turn a corner. And he starts pouring out his heart to God, asking him, okay, show me my life from a different perspective, please. I can't stand this anymore. Right? Which is what we see in verse 4. Overcome with suffering, David takes his complaints to the Lord. Let's look at verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age as nothing before you. So, David asks God to help him see the brevity of life, so that his suffering will be put in perspective and not overwhelm him. You know, sometimes we just get so stuck in our thinking that we need a different way of seeing things. You familiar with this puzzle? Can I draw on this thing? With what? My finger? Stylus. Oh. Usually there's one, huh? Okay. So, connect all four dots using four straight lines, and you cannot pick up your pen or pencil. You trying? Have you done this, Alicia? Yeah. I show this one to my fifth graders sometimes to try to get them. And this is the old, this is where the expression think outside the box comes from. Okay? Let's see if it works. I have to push this up here first. Yes. Okay. There's one, right? Whoops. Two, three, four. Connected all of them without picking up my pen, four straight lines. But you have to think outside the box, right? Sometimes we just need a shift in our perspective, because when we view things from our point of view, it's limited and oftentimes incorrect. We see things like this. There are no single people here that even want to marry. Or there isn't enough time in the day to get all this done. Or, you know, I've been praying for my child for 4 years or 5 years or 10 years, and they don't seem to be responding. I guess they never will. We run into the end of this maze, right? There's no way out. But God sees the beginning from the end. He takes all these factors into consideration. To Him, the way out is very clear. He knows who's going to get saved and come to your circle of friends, and, you know, He's preserve that person and for you to marry, maybe. Or He knows just what it's going to take for your child to respond. I heard a very interesting and touching story. Can I share it with you real quick? Whenever I do this, I get worried that it's going to be long. But someone's child moved away to college, and they're not living for the world, but they're definitely not in a place where they're really responding to God or wanting to live for Him. They're just kind of going through the motions. Miserable like David, but not out, you know, in the world or immorality or anything like that. And it's been heart-wrenching for the parents. And this young woman is away for college now, and she's working at a restaurant. And this family, younger family with, I think, five kids, came and waited on her, and they were really nice. In fact, at the end, they said, they talked to her a little bit, and they said, this girl texted her mom and dad after this happened and sent them a picture of the guest check. And on the guest check, they wrote out John 3:16 for her and said, God loves you, and we're going to be praying for you that you do well in your job and that you continue to grow or something like that. Well, they asked if they could pray with her at the end of their meal. Anyway, this girl had communicated that back to her parents. And it just was a reminder to them that even though they're not having an impact anymore, here's some strangers that come along. Who even knows if they're saved, but good chance they are. And they're showing the love of Christ to their daughter in a way that's surprising and unexpected, in a way that God is creatively getting to her, and maybe they never could. Isn't that encouraging? Because he loves this young woman even more than they do. So he sees the beginning from the end. He can handle things. And David began the conversation with a request for wisdom, which is very good, because when we're suffering, whether due to trials or to sin, we desperately need God's perspective rather than our human perspective. And we find that in his word. That's why it's so important to go to a place where you can be fed the word of God in truth. We desperately need his perspective rather than our human perspective. Now, I don't know what kind of trial you're in, if it's self-induced or if it's physical suffering. I don't want to make light of that, because I know those can be very serious and heart-wrenching. But I do know that we can rise above our limited, self-centered understanding and relax, just trusting Him, which is what is meant when we hear about the divine versus human viewpoint. We desperately need this, because we need to see God's character. We need to recognize that our lives are not about ourselves. They're about God's glory. They are not about us. We are so insignificant and yet so loved. We are so weak and yet so endued with strength because of who our Father is. We need to see these different ways of thinking. We're always better off with our eyes on our Heavenly Father so we can see things the way He sees them instead of ourselves. So here are some examples. And this, I think, is what David was getting at. Teach me to show, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. So, we know that God created the universe, and that to Him, this is window decoration, right? This would be a solar system, and then there are millions, they think, of solar systems in the universe. Okay? So, compared to God, that's just like decoration. And then you consider this, that this is us. In this massive solar system, which is nothing in comparison to the universe. And all of that is like window dressing to God. And here we are, somewhere at the very tip of this arrow. And then each of us is very insignificant in terms of how we relate to the whole planet, right? But here's the amazing thing. God so loved you that He gave His only Son to die for you. That's amazing. That can give us perspective. How can we question the love of God for us? And so God is asking us, and David, can you hear me now? But David also asked for perspective on the significance of his life and how long he was going to live or whatever. This is the past, this is the future, this is the eternity. And here's all of man's existence. Beep, right there. All 6,000-7,000 years of it or whatever, and however long it's going to go. And the future, it just gives you some idea of how long heaven is and what we're going to be doing there, and that really our existence here, it's going to be over just like that. Heaven's going to be amazing. All of our tears wiped away, living in bliss and love and peace for the rest of our eternal existence. And in our verse then, David wants God to teach him that his age is as nothing before God. Of course, David's meaning is that compared with God's immensity and eternal nature, our existence is nothing. But let's look at an important preposition in the sentence, because he says, my age is as nothing before you. before you. Think about that. And my take on that is that I want you to realize that believers live the entirety of their brief lives here before God. My ages is nothing before you. Well, our whole life is lived before Him. How would that change the way that you think about your trials, about your goals, about your worries? Imagine yourself before God. He's enveloped in white, right? He's in completely pure and holy. And there you are. I mean, what are you doing? I'd be on my face. I don't know. I feel like I'd just melt into the floor probably or something, right? I certainly can't imagine having the boldness to actually sing His praises or say something. And yet at the same time, He says, come boldly before the throne of grace because we're accepted in the Beloved. That's amazing, isn't it? But we live the entirety of our lives in His presence. And so as you think about that, God is asking, can you hear me now? And in light of this, David recognized all of these things that man goes after are really silly pursuits, reminiscent of what Job learned. And so David is learning, pursuit of a life with no regard for God is vanity. It's just vain. Look in verse 6, or end of verse 5. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. Our life is so temporary and brief. It's like a vapor. Vapor exists. Kind of hard to get a hold of though, right? So you just kind of try to grab it and it's gone before you can. This is his point. So much time that we spend on silly pursuits. So we've seen David to turn to God for a divine perspective on his life. And as his thinking changes, he has a change of heart. David responds to the Lord with a change of heart. Look at verse 7 with me. He gets this change in perspective. He sees himself before God. He sees how short his life is and so on. And he says in verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Here's the perspective that God wanted to teach David. Finally, now David is waiting upon the Lord. He's saying, I don't have anything but you. And it's not just a resignation. It's not just a I give. I think he's also at peace and saying, okay, I'm not going to get bent out of shape about all these other things. I see my life compared with yours. I'm trying to see things from that perspective. And when I do, Lord, my hope is in you. My very life is defined by you, Lord. My goals, my joys, my peace, the meaning that I take is all found in you. So armed with that mindset, even suffering would be a privilege for him, wouldn't it? Whether trial or triumph, rejection or riches, those would all be distant second compared to our relationship with the Lord. And that's what he wanted us and David to see. So God is asking, can you hear me now? And it seems like David was hearing him. So can you see the shift in his change of heart? He's saying, yeah, I see it now. I was focused on the wrong things. I thought it was all about me. I was just focused on the here and now, and I didn't have my eyes on you. Now that I do, I see my hope is in you, and you know what? I see I got to do some cleanup because I've been wrong. I've been thinking wrong here. And just like David, you and I, if we want a relationship with... Hopefully you picked that up from what I was saying anyway. Truly, our hope and reason for living is the Lord. And if that's what you want, Sometimes we need to confess when we are wrong. And that's what we see here. If we desire a relationship with Jesus Christ, confession of sin is necessary in order to align our thinking with God's once again. Confession of sin. Let's just briefly consider this in 1 John 1:9. I know you're familiar with this verse. But we see 1 John 1:9, if. That's a third-class conditional. We might or we might not. If we, that's believers, and John included himself. That means John sometimes had to confess his sin. And confess is homologeo. That means same speech or to say the same thing. Rewind back to the beginning of the message. Remember what I said about what we say? Now, we could be disingenuous and not mean what we're saying, but this assumes that you're saying what's a reality inside of you, and that is, my thinking has been all about me, and I have some things that I know that I've done that are wrong. And speaking of things that are wrong, if we confess, if we say the same thing as God about our sin, not anybody else's, we take personal responsibility, sins, hamartia, missing the mark, acting outside of God's will. And then we know that his part is that he is faithful and he is just. He's faithful and just because he can be just. The sin's already been paid for, and he's faithful to his promises. He promises to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the ones that we're not aware of. Because what he's after is a heart response. And that's what David's having. Now, if you're a visual person like me, this might help. Here's abiding, right? This is a relationship. Intimate enjoyment of one another's company. This is what God wants from us. For us to depend on him, to enjoy what he said is true of us. Spending time, experiencing life together, paying attention to, listening to each other, talking to one another. This is a relationship. And this can't change. That's the difference here. You know, this obviously can, but if a parent and child, for instance, you know, if the child does something disobedient, then the fellowship changes, but the relationship can't. All right, so when we sin, essentially this is what happens. We do our own thing. We walk away and say, see you later, I think I'll go this way for a while. And it's not like God turns away from us. He's waiting for us to respond. So in terms of a romantic relationship or something, it would look like this. But because of how merciful God is, seems most of the time he just lets us experience, hey, girl, walking down that road, you're not going to like it, right? So she gets down that way and thinks, oh, this is horrible. Why did I'm going to turn back and enjoy my relationship with the one who loves me again. That's confession, okay? So we've got relationship. When we sin, we need to confess, which is just coming back, saying the same thing about our sin so we can have fellowship together again. David looks back on life and sees that after his first attempt at holding his tongue, which was outwardly successful but inwardly not successful, now he was able to hold his tongue and not blaspheme, because it was you who did it, David says. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Verse 9. Now, because of time, we're not going to get into Galatians 5:22, but the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a great verse to memorize, because when you're in traffic or somebody pulls out in front of you, or you're talking to your wife or your child, you can say, was that loving? Was that patient? Was that kind? Am I being faithful? And if the answer is no, then you know who's in charge, who's running the show at the time, right? And then we can confess and get back into fellowship with one another and with God. So in this case, David's outward appearance hadn't changed, right? It hadn't changed. But what had changed, what was going on inside, which produced this good fruit. So let's not be fooled, you and I, into thinking that if we look the right, if we look right, or if we look the part, that we're living the Christian life. Because it's the heart that matters. You know, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the heart. Or softens the wax, I should say. So in this case, if God's turning up the heat on you, is your heart responding? Softening or getting harder? But next we're reminded in verse 11 that the cost of sin is high. And God is infinitely creative at getting our attention. Verse 11. Well, verse 10. Remove your plague from me, I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. It seems that God was taking away the things that David valued or put a lot of stock in. Some people that's possessions, other people that's positions. Sometimes it's just conviction in our heart, but he's trying to get a change of heart. But remember, God in his does this in his love, and he's infinitely creative at getting our attention, like the story of that college girl that I told you about. He's constantly pursuing us, tapping us on the shoulder, saying, "Can you hear me now? Will you respond now?" Now, in David's case, he did ask God to remove or to lessen the consequences of his sin. And we see that in verse 13. Now let's start in verse 12. So his heart had changed. He was back in fellowship. His only hope was in the Lord. And he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength." He says, remove your gaze from me. Be merciful. I know I've screwed up and I know I'm experiencing these negative consequences, but would you let up the pressure? And sometimes God does. But if he doesn't, is he still gracious? I know people who have been addicted to drugs who need to have a constant reminder of how weak they are so that they stay vigilant and they realize their need for the Lord all the time. So maybe the collateral damage, like I said earlier, that happens is really God's grace to show us our constant need so that we don't start wandering, getting lazy again. Just a thought. But another thing that David reminded himself and God about was, I don't know if you caught this, but he says, "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were, with you." Not to you. He's not a stranger and a sojourner to God, but with God. Isn't that interesting? We have to remain aware that we are strangers and sojourners on this earth. We're not going to fit in. And that's okay. Because our life is short, right? And we know what eternity holds for us. But it's good to have this perspective because, man, when you watch YouTube or videos on Facebook about political things or something, if you're like me, well, it just really gets me riled up. And I have to remember, I'm a stranger. I should expect this from the world. Of course it's messed up. But God will set all things right. "Father, I'm with you and I'm not of this world, so please take care of me." That's what David is saying. So this psalm ends with a plea from David that God would renew his strength so that he could enjoy the rest of his days on earth before he dies. His physical suffering had not ended, but he was enjoying a relationship with his God again. What about you and me? We waste time in carnality and suffer the consequences of our choices. And if that's the case, are our lives then gone? Are they too far gone? Are we just destined to suffer the rest of our time and not make any difference, and our lives won't count for the Lord at all? Is that what is the reality? For an answer, let's go to Psalm 51. In fact, let's just flip there, because we're going to end here today. David says, "Renew my strength that I might enjoy the end of my days." And so in Psalm 51, now this is actually an account when he finally confessed the sin that I mentioned earlier, sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 12 and 13, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." He's appealing to God's mercy and grace after confessing. And then he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." They're going to see your amazing grace at work in a sinner's life. Restore to him this joy of his salvation. He banks on God's generous spirit. And he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Not as a promise and saying, "Hey, if you will, I will teach transgressors." But he wants his life to count for the Lord. So God can use every one of us, no matter how we've messed up, in ways that only he knows. Because he's not only infinitely creative at getting our attention, he's infinitely creative at transforming and then using us in our sphere of influence for his glory. Now, without a doubt, David needed a transformation. God pursued him. He got his attention. And we know that God did give David a fruitful end of his life in spite of these failures. Isn't that encouraging? Committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered. He made other big mistakes in his life. And yet, what did God call him? A man after God's own heart. It's not too late for us, but he is looking for a heart response. Maybe God is asking you and me today, can you hear me now? Let's pray. Father, we do hear you now. Thank you for your word that speaks to us. Thank you that you accept us in the Beloved, because we do sin and we are selfish, and we have a perspective that only sees the world and our limited view of it. Thank you for being so patient and loving and gracious and merciful. Thank you for using us. Thank you that you have a plan. Even if we've blown it and we've been living in sin and defeat, you can use us today when we respond to you as David did. So thank you for this example. Help us to just be honest with you and with each other, not try to look the part, but truly from the heart respond to you. And so we thank you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.